Let's just pray, and I'm going to ask Rick if maybe we can do the chorus again. I grew up in a church where I think we were all paralyzed at the shoulders, so to lift your hands up high, even to sing that, seems for me to be a little awkward. It makes me feel a little bit uncomfortable, and I'm sure not going to make anyone do that if you're not comfortable with it. But the image of Jesus on the cross, his arms extended and up high. He didn't take the time to say, you know, what are people going to think and what's that going to look like? He wasn't ashamed or embarrassed to do that for you or me. And so an appropriate way, if you feel the Lord leading you to raise one hand or to raise your arms or whatever when we sing that, I'd encourage you to do that. But it's more important that it's a response from the heart. That it's a song of surrender. If Jesus did this for me, then am I prepared to do that for him? This morning's sermon is going to be very much in line of, if he has loved us this much, surely love so amazing, love so divine demands my life, my all. And that's the appropriate response to Jesus. Father, help us to worship you now through Christ in a way that is going to be very pleasing to you. Let us take away from distractions. Let's not be worried about the person beside us or in front of us. But Jesus, we're now in a very personal, intimate way, praising and worshiping you for what you've done for us. Let's sing it, Rick.
Set your arms up high, lift my hands up high. Savior,
you stretched your arms up high, I lift my hands up high to arms out wide, I lift my hands up high to my Savior. You stretched your arms out wide, I lift my hands up high to my Savior.
Chains
are broken, shame has fallen, all my sins are gone. Chains are broken, shame has fallen, all my sins are gone. You stretched your arms out wide, I lift my hands up. Your arms out wide, I lift my hands up high to my Savior.
Amen. Well, while you remain standing, we're going to stand and lift up our hands again to our Lord, because He really is the only Holy One.
And lift up our hands, for the joy of the Lord is our strength. We bow down and worship Him now. How great, how awesome is He! And together we sing, everyone. Stand and lift up our hands, for the joy of the Lord is our strength. We bow down and worship Him now. How great, how awesome is He! And together we sing, everyone sing. Is filled with His glory. The earth is filled with His glory,
and it's rising up all around. It's the anthem of the Lord's renown. It's rising up all around. It's the anthem of the Lord's renown. Together we sing, everyone sing. Holy is the Lord, God Almighty. The earth is filled with His glory. Holy is the Lord, God Almighty. The earth is filled with His glory. The earth is filled with His glory. The earth is filled with His glory. Amen. You may be seated. I wish you all could have been up here with us to see you, but especially little Chloe was filled with the joy of the Lord and was dancing as we were singing that song. So, John?
forgot I'd left my Bible here, and I thought I grabbed the Bible. It's a hymn book. So some of you are going, oh, no, don't tell me he's going to start singing hymns for the duration of the service. Kirsten, I don't have my clicker, but that's okay. You can actually, well, we don't need anything on the screen yet, Kirsten. So it can just be a blank screen for me. Thank you. Well, it's Valentine's weekend, and a happy report. Chris told me just at the start of the service that last evening, as a result of the fundraising banquet, we raised about $2,500. Isn't that wonderful? And it's for a great cause, and we really celebrate that fact of raising that money for Amy Washington and her ministry in Uganda. So that's an exciting report. And Thanksgiving. Valentine's weekend is a special weekend. And I have a favorite story. Some of you heard this story before, but it's a young fellow, and I guess to make it appropriate, he was near a snowbank, and he found a bottle. And of course, out of the bottle comes a genie. And the genie says, I will, this Valentine's weekend, grant you one wish. And the young fellow said, what's wrong? He says, I thought I got three wishes. And he said, well, like everything else, we have to cut back. It's one wish and make your one wish. And the young fellow said, well, you know, he said, with this weather, he said, I would love to get to Hawaii. But the problem is that really the only way you can get there is by boat or flying. He said, I would love a super highway that would connect California with Hawaii. That super highway, that would do it for me. And the genie paused and then he responded, there's just no way. To build that kind of highway that would span that distance between the coast of California and Hawaii, that is impossible. So he said, what's an alternate wish? And the young man thought for a moment and he said, you know what? I've always wanted to understand women. It's Valentine's weekend, and he said, you know what? I've just never been able to figure women out. I don't know what makes them tick. I don't know how to assess their moods. He says, I find women at the best of times very, very confusing. He said, so my wish is I would love to be able to just like that understand women. There's a pause, a longer pause this time, and the genie responds, will that be two or four lanes? Think about it for a while. If it confuses you, you can ask someone at lunch what that punchline is. And many of our women today, you're not offended. You're saying, that's very true. Women, we are not easy to understand. Some of you would say, men are not able, well, you're going, yeah, men are very easy to understand. Women have likely got us all figured out. How about your kids? You ever thought, wow, my kids are just hard to figure out. They are hard to understand. And some of you are going, yeah, well, the same holds true for parents. Really hard to figure out or understand what's going on with parents. What about the Maple Leafs? Hey, I've been trying for the last 6 weeks to understand what has gone on. What is happening to my beloved Toronto Maple Leafs? Or how about this? Melissa and I were out for dinner in Toronto on Friday night, and we had a server from Texas. A server from Texas. She had that beautiful Texan accent, and she has moved to Ontario. And I thought to myself, if she's moved to Ontario, why would someone move from Texas to Ontario? Now, I could understand somebody from Winnipeg or Manitoba moving to Ontario, you know, given the weather that they have out there and our beautiful climate here. But I thought to myself, why would somebody move from Texas to... And then she told us that she says, well, I met a fellow when I was here in Ontario, and we have a child. And I went, I get it. Aha. You know those moments when you... You think you understand. Aha, I get it. I understand. So it is, isn't it, with learning and understanding. Sometimes you find yourself in a class. Maybe some of you go like math. I sat through high school math and I never did actually get it. I never really understood what was going on. And then maybe some of you have been in a class where you're going, all of a sudden the light bulb comes on and you go, aha, I get it. You know those aha moments where you go, I finally get it. I understand. It makes some sense to me. I understand what's going on. Well, this morning we want to look at, if I had a title for this morning, I would title my message, Understanding Jesus. You really understand Jesus. In our series in Mark, we've had three general questions. Three questions that I have proposed weave their way through the whole of Mark's gospel account. The first question is, who is Jesus? Why did he come? And the final question, what does it mean to follow him? So let's repeat those questions, and you can repeat those with me, because these are the three big questions in the gospel of Mark. Repeat them with me. Who is Jesus? Why did he come? What does it mean to follow him? I want to repeat it again because there was a lot of hesitation. Maybe we have a lot of slow learners out this morning, or because of the weather, our brains aren't really functioning. Say them with me. Who is Jesus? Why did he come? And what does it mean to follow him? Now, what's interesting in the Gospel of Mark, we saw a little bit of it this last Sunday, is I propose that the disciples, Jesus' kind of special group of 12, were very slow learners. Last week, we discovered that they had a failure to understand what happened when Jesus multiplied food and fed a crowd of 5,000 people. And then Jesus walks on water, and the disciples are amazed. They can't figure out how can Jesus do this. And the response we see there is that they had not understood the miracle of the loaves. It didn't make sense to them. They didn't get it. There was not an aha moment. And there's going to be some other miracles, and there's going to be some other events that are recorded in Mark chapter 6 and 7. And in fact, earlier in our chapter we're looking at this morning in chapter 8, there's another feeding miracle. This time it's 4,000 people. So you're going from 5,000 people to another miracle of feeding 4,000. And the disciples still don't get it. They still don't understand who Jesus is and what he can do and what he's all about. And Jesus himself asked them the question, do you not understand this? Are you not getting it? Why are you so dull in your understanding? Why is it like your eyes are shut? Don't you understand? This morning, we want to look at this notion of understanding Jesus. And our three paragraphs that are linked together beautifully address the questions. Who is Jesus? Why did he come? And even more particular, what is his agenda? And then finally, what does it mean then and now to be a Christ follower? To follow Jesus. You could, even if you're looking at a breakdown or an outline, the man, his mission, and his mandate for you and me. So Karsten, I'd like you to go to the first slide. We have three paragraphs, and this paragraph is significant. Many argue it's the high point in Mark's gospel. It is a transition point. This is a point where the first half of Mark's gospel and the second half of Mark's gospel, it's like the hinge on a door. This is where they connect. So let's read these words. They came. Oh, I have verse 22. I'm looking, Karsten, at Mark 8, 27 to 30, and I'm going. So we're going to have to give us a, this is like a commercial break here. Karsten is fumbling there to, that's okay, Karsten. We can't fire you, so we'll just be patient. We're not going to, unless you're willing to volunteer to do what Karsten does so faithfully every week. So maybe if you've got your Bible, you'll turn there to go, well, we better just check here to make sure that we're on the right reference here. So it's Mark 8, 27 to 30. Any luck, Karsten? Okay. Is there a sense of anticipation as you're waiting here to see what these words are going to say? Yes. So let's applaud Karsten. He pulled that up pretty quick. That was lukewarm reception, Karsten. I think some don't have confidence in you. So here we go. Here are these words. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, Jesus asked them, "Who do people say I am?" The disciples replied, "Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. So our big question, who is Jesus, gets beautifully addressed in this passage. So we're told that they were in that area of Caesarea Philippi. And we know a fair bit about Caesarea Philippi. It was an area, a village area, that had many temples that were set out for different gods. The Roman god of Pan and other gods were worshipped and served there. And the Roman Empire set up monuments in worship of Caesar. So it was a very religious, kind of spiritual town, and it seems to be a very significant place for Jesus to kind of on their way, and we know that we are now kind of on the way to Jerusalem. Very significant in terms of the Gospel of Mark. But it's in that location that Jesus pauses and asks the question, "Who do people say that I am?" The disciples maybe consult and they say, "Well, what have we been hearing?" Well, we didn't look at the account of Mark chapter 6, but Herod had beheaded John the Baptist, but heard of this miracle worker that was going around and wondered if maybe John the Baptist had resurrected from the dead. So that was a very prevalent view, that Jesus was actually the second coming of John the Baptist. The idea of Elijah was quite popular because in Malachi, there was a prediction of an Elijah that would come. And so there were many people who thought, no, this Jesus, well, he's kind of like Elijah. And then maybe a third tier was, no, he's a prophet, a very respectable prophet who has come and ministering amongst us. Good question that Jesus asked. And you know, it's going to be a question that you're going to have all around you over the next few weeks. Usually this is the time of year as we approach Easter where on the magazine stands and other places you will see Time Magazine and sometimes Newsweek and other publications, and almost annually, it's almost a deliberate thing, they deal with this issue of who is Jesus? Who do people say Jesus is? I would love you to think for a second, who does your neighbor say Jesus is? What does your neighbor think about Jesus? What about the guy you work with? What about the fellow in the locker room? What about the person who does your hair? What do they say about Jesus? I think we would find a real variety of answers. Some would say, good teacher, good moral leader. There would be all kinds of answers, all kinds of responses. But then what Jesus does is he gets very personal. In fact, in the Greek text, these are emphatic yous. So in other words, you see two yous there. What about you? Who do you say that I am? In other words, Jesus is really narrowing the focus. So what's your opinion? What's your view? And here we see Peter speaking up on behalf of the disciples. And Peter's the guy who kind of puts his neck out. He's kind of the leader type. And Peter nails it. It's like a spiritual home run. It's a breakthrough. We have been going chapter after chapter where the disciples are slow learners. They just don't get it. And here Peter, I can just see him, chest out, proudly confessing, "Jesus, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are Lord." You almost would expect the heavens open up and the angelic choir start to sing. Peter has nailed it. He gets it. This is an aha moment. And wouldn't it be lovely if everything kind of stopped at that moment? Our last verse on the screen is a little confusing because Jesus keeps doing this over and over again, where he answers and he goes, well, just make sure you don't tell anyone about me. And at this point in the text, I'm sure his initial readers and people like you and me going, why the secrecy? Why this aspect of not going on? Could it be that the disciples had more to learn about the Messiah? Could it be that Jesus wanted to expand on what it means for Jesus to be the Christ, to be the Messiah? Karsten, next slide. Our next text, Mark 8, 31-33, transitions, because if we ask the question, who is Jesus and why did he come? What was his holy agenda? It sure gets addressed in this passage. So follow along as I read. Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. This is one of those awkward moments in Scripture. Have you ever been a bystander when a couple people get into it? And you know how you feel? If you're not into conflict, you're going, oh, I wish this was over. I don't like it in this place or this, in the church foyer. Don't they have better manners than to get into it in the church foyer? But here we see, after this wonderful confession of who Jesus is, you see what I call double rebukes. Peter rebukes Jesus, and then Jesus rebukes Peter. This is the first time in which Jesus clearly indicates why he has come to earth, his holy purpose, his agenda, what he is about to do. And Peter, on behalf of the disciples, he doesn't like it. He doesn't agree with it. Now, I could excuse Peter on several levels. First of all, this goes totally against messianic expectations. The Jewish people were expecting a Messiah who would be a savior and a deliverer. Many people have asked me over the years, why don't our Jewish friends get it when it comes to Isaiah 53? You know that back then, and even to this day, the traditional understanding of Isaiah 53 is that when it talks about the sufferings, it's referring to the people of Israel. The Messiah is one who will come to save and deliver. And in fact, the sense would be that the Messiah is a suffering Messiah, a suffering who would die, a Messiah, a deliverer who would be killed. That went totally contrary to traditional Jewish thinking that remains to this day. It remains to this day. So no wonder Peter and his Jewish pals were confused. This was startling. This was scandalous. Jesus, have you been out in the sun too long? Like, how could you make such a prediction? Why would you talk about suffering and being rejected and dying? I would also argue that Jesus is redefining success. The disciples and Jesus had experienced a lot of success, popularity, and power. Peter and the other disciples, we'll see this over the next few weeks, they envisioned things of a lofty and a great nature. And this totally took upside down their definition of what success looks like. To them, Peter's going like, wow, we're onto something. We're popular. We're successful. We're drawing thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people. This kind of prediction is not going to do much for our movement. So can you picture it? I love mental pictures. I picture Peter, big fisherman, rugged type, putting an arm around Jesus' shoulder, walking aside, kind of condescending and just saying, Jesus, it's like this. I hate to break it to you, but you got it all wrong. This is not how to grow a movement. This is not what it's all about. Jesus, detecting Peter's heart, his motives, representing the disciples, turns and he rebukes Peter. And Jesus knows that what Peter is suggesting is not only not good for Jesus himself, it's like the temptations that Satan threw at him back in Mark chapter 1, but this is ultimately not good for Peter and his other friends and disciples. So Jesus harshly rebukes. Rebuke is, by the way, it's a very forceful word. In the Greek language, we've translated it, but it's kind of mild. Just let your mind wander. It's sharp, it's very critical, and there's no mistaking when we use that word rebuke. So Peter rebukes Jesus, but in turn, Jesus says, Peter, you got it all wrong. You're the one who's got it wrong. Have you ever rebuked Jesus? I'm not looking for a raising of hands. I'm not asking you to go, amen, or some of us will go, well, I'm not sure how I should respond to that. I know some people who rebuke Jesus in a very specific way of application for this whole notion of suffering and rejection and dying on a cross. It's the person who would say, I love the teachings of Jesus. I love what Jesus stood for. Do we have to bring out the cross stuff, the messy stuff, this business of we are sinners in need of forgiveness, this idea of Jesus being our atoning sacrifice? It just doesn't cut it in the sophisticated world of 2015. How do you expect me to share that with my neighbor? How do you expect me to share that with some students in my school? And there's some of us who would maybe say, Jesus, I think you got that part wrong. And then are there those of us who rebuke Jesus because we don't agree with his agenda? I don't agree with it for my life or for my family or even for the church. I have a friend, and a few years ago, his wife was diagnosed with cancer. And my friend has said to me, and I believe him because he's a man of integrity, he has said, not once did I ever question Jesus about that. I admire that. I wish I could say the same. But I've had incidents in my life. I've had things that have happened to my family where, quite frankly, I, in my quiet prayer time, it's as if I'm taking Jesus, got my arm around his shoulder and saying, Jesus, I think you got that all wrong. It's sure not the way I planned it. It's sure not my agenda. I didn't sign up for this. Suffering? The way of the cross? No way, Jesus. What's this about? And there are times, I think, for many of us, when we may rebuke or criticize Jesus. I think when we look around us in 2015, we really struggle with Jesus' definition of success. It's good to maybe ask ourselves, how do you define success for your life? What will success look like for your family? And an even harder question, what does success look like when it comes to the church? I come across all kinds of people defining a successful church. And I pull back sometimes and I go, I'm not sure Jesus himself would agree with that definition. And Jesus is radical. There are times that Jesus' teaching is scandalous, and there's times that Jesus' agenda and ours might collide. No wonder Peter rebuked Jesus. And the question I have for you and me is, are we willing to surrender and submit to his agenda and his will? You've heard me say many times from this platform, to me, one of the true tests of any Christian movement is their theology of suffering. And I can point you to a lot of what we would call so-called successful Christian movements. And their theology of suffering just doesn't match what we see in Scripture. And what do you do if Jesus says, my plan, part of my agenda for you and your family, may involve some suffering and some difficulty. Oh, you'll discover that there is power and weakness. You'll discover that there is joy and satisfaction in my agenda. But sometimes it might not be obvious. We read that Jesus is going to suffer and die, and we say, well, we're so used to that in our thinking, we embrace that. But for Peter and the disciples, when they first heard this, this was scandalous. It made no sense. To me, the true test of faith is having faith in our Lord Jesus Christ no matter what happens. Having the confidence that His will is perfect and best for you and me. So yes, this is an awkward moment. It should make us uncomfortable. It should make us a bit uptight when you have this clash between Peter and Jesus. And what's more, there's more. Because now Jesus takes this rebuke that He ushers to Peter and moves on to our third and final section, where Jesus is going to talk about what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And if I called the first paragraph Peter's confession, and if I called the second paragraph the double rebuke, I would call this third section incredible demands. Karsten, can we go to the last slide? Then Jesus called the crowd to Him along with the disciples. So this is not just for the superstar disciples. This is for all the followers then and for people like you and me now. And Jesus said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when He comes in His Father's glory with the holy angels. And if that doesn't make you sit on the edge of your seat, I don't know what else in Scripture will do that. I've got a couple of books, and one book I've got is entitled The Hard Sayings of Jesus. And this should challenge us. This should cause us to sit on the edge of our chairs. For Jesus doesn't only talk about His own sense of surrendering to His Father's will and a commitment to the ultimate sacrifice for you and me. But He begins by saying, if you want to come after me, you must deny yourself. Now, let's be very clear. Jesus is not talking about you need to loathe yourself. He's not saying I'm into self-hate. But He is saying you need to deny a self-centered orientation. And brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, that is hard. There's no one here this morning who has to really work hard at being selfish. And my guess, if I was to follow you around for a week or just to observe, and if you were to do the same for me, we would find just how self-oriented we can be. It's just the way it seems that we're wired. What about me? When was the last time you were in that position where you kind of went, well, what about me? What about my interests? What about my concerns? It happens at work. It happens in your family. We're constantly comparing ourselves. And we're going, well, wait a second. If I don't advocate for me, who's going to? Right? But Jesus has the audacity to say, if you're going to come after me, one of the requirements, one of my demands, is that you deny yourself. And that is the ultimate form of submission and surrender. A denial of self, a preoccupation with Jesus and others. Jesus is going to argue in other places that it's the healthiest way to look after yourself. But denying self is what it means to come after Jesus. And then take up your cross. The idea of cross-bearing is fundamental to what it means to being a follower of Jesus. I get a kick when somebody says, oh, I got a sliver in my finger. I guess that's the cross I have to bear. I think it's a lot bigger than that. It's a way of life, the way of the cross. A willingness in a way that can be costly and sacrificial to give yourself to the cause of Christ and to others. What does it mean? A life of sacrifice. I've had friends who've lost their lives in mission work. Last night I was sitting there and I remember the first time meeting Amy Washington. And my impression was, this is an outstanding young woman, smart as they come, a business degree from University of Georgia, and yet she's willing to serve orphans in Uganda. I call that a life of sacrifice. I don't believe the Lord's calling all of us to go to Africa, but I believe He's calling us to a life of surrender and to a life of sacrifice. It may mean nothing more than to live sacrificially in your own home. It may mean nothing more to go, you know what, it's not about my needs, it's the needs of my wife, it's the needs of my children. Practical teaching. And Jesus goes on and He asks the question, if you're going to follow Me, you need to realize it's about a life thing. For whoever wants to save life will lose it. Whoever loses life for Me and the gospel will save it. What a twist on words. You remember Jim Elliot, the great missionary, who his famous quote, he is no fool who loses what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And that should be the motto for you and me, having that view of life. Jesus says, wouldn't it be tragic to gain the whole world? You're going, I've got all the wealth, I've got all the popularity, I've got all the things of this world, but you lose your soul. And that will be the eternal destiny for many people who have refused Christ, who've gained all the things of this world, but they lose their eternal soul. Can you put a price tag on your soul? Not at all. And this is about priority. This is what Jesus is saying. What can anyone give in exchange for their soul? And then His punchline in verse 38. If anyone is ashamed of Me and My words, in this world we live in, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when He comes in His Father's glory with the holy angels. High demands, high expectations, high qualifications. Now, you and I have a couple of objections, don't we? Where's the love in this? John, this is Valentine's weekend. I'm going to submit to you that love, real love, demands. Like working with a couple before marriage in premarital counseling context, and you kind of go, boy, they let each other away with anything. They don't seem to have too many demands. They're trying to impress each other. But once you get married, and there's a maturing of that relationship, and actually you're going more deeper and in a more intimate way, you do make demands of each other. Demands for intimacy, demands for authenticity, demands for deep commitment. I would argue quite the opposite, that real love does make demands. And I would also argue, because some of us object and go, well, where's the grace in all this? The only way you and I can live up to these demands is through the grace of God. If you think you can live up to these demands on your own and apart from Christ, you're fooling yourself. But God gives the grace that fuels us. But grace isn't cheap. In fact, I years ago preached a message from this platform, Grace Works. And that's a bit of a pun. It works, it's effective, but it works. It means that we live up to the expectations and the demands that Christ has on us. And then you have this issue of being loyal and committed and devoted to Jesus full out, all on. Are there times where you and I are ashamed of Jesus? I saw something a few weeks ago. It really struck me. I didn't even mention this to Heather, but it struck me just as I observed it. There was a family at a dining table, and they had a very handicapped son. He was in a wheelchair, and he was there with his mom and dad and two sisters. And you know how it is. You do your best. You don't want to stare, because that would be rude. But you don't want to avoid, because that would be rude, as if, oh, I can't stand to look over there. That boy is so severely handicapped. But I noticed the sisters. And as the sisters were leaving with their brother, the one girl, she might have been in early high school, you could just tell she was feeling some tension. Yeah, I'm with him. He's my brother. And you could see a little bit of embarrassment. And we locked eyes. And it was hard for me to convey it, but I wanted with all my heart to convey to her, you stick there with your brother. Don't be ashamed. Don't be embarrassed. And I could just see her drawing back. And rather than walking ahead, she walked out with her brother. I'm with him. I'm loyal to him. I am devoted to him. I am not ashamed of my brother. Regretfully, some of us have been in times and places where we've been ashamed of Jesus. Maybe it's with a neighbor. Oh, I hope my neighbor never really discovers what I believe about Jesus. Or maybe at work. Is this going to be a career stopper if they find out I believe this about Jesus Christ? Or in the locker room, or in another context, maybe even with a family member. Let me take you all the way back as we draw to a close to high school. I was not a great athlete in high school. I was a pretty good athlete, but I wasn't a great athlete in high school. But there's a lot of excitement around our school because we were approached by the InterVarsity movement who were working with some Christian athletes. I was quite involved with our ICF group at high school. But like a lot of people, I kept separate worlds. Okay, follow this. I had my church world. I had my inner school Christian fellowship world. And then I had all the rest. And I hoped and prayed at times that those worlds would not intersect. So when I was approached by our ICF teacher mentor about being the host and being the person who would be responsible, as three Christian athletes came in to play three-on-three basketball against some of our jocks at the school, I said, yeah, I'll do it. And we had Peter Mueller, who at the time was a tight end for the Argos, a really good player. Some of you can think way back to when they used to use tight ends, and he was a really good player, big, tall player. Stu Lang. Interesting, some of you know that Stu Lang currently is the coach of University of Guelph, and when Guelph were recruiting Mark, I was able to recount this story with Stu Lang. The third player I can't remember, but here's what you want to know. I approached some of our jocks, and I said to them, hey, would you guys like to play against three CFL players? Sure, that would be fun, that would be great. Now, I failed to mention these were three Christian CFL players. I thought, that's not a big deal. Well, that afternoon, we packed the gym out. There had to be 700 or 800 students who came to watch this basketball game. And I'll never forget in the locker room before the game. So we're sitting there, and I'm actually feeling quite esteemed. I'm the guy who's kind of pulled some of this together, and we've got these CFL players, and we've got the jocks in our school. And then all of a sudden, I believe it was Peter Mueller, says, okay, guys, let's pray. And I went, oh, no. And you could just see the jocks and our guys going, what did we just sign up for? But it was a good prayer. But then the worst moment, I don't know what possessed Peter Mueller, he turns to me and he says, John, will you pray? I felt like right in the spotlight. And I was embarrassed, and I kind of felt a bit ashamed of my faith. I can't remember what I prayed. I think I said, Lord, just help me get through this. Give me some words. And the fellows kind of looked at me, especially the jocks, and the game was a great game. School had a lot of fun with it. It was a successful event. I wish I would tell you that after this event, the guys kind of put me on a pedestal. I was like the super popular spiritual guy. Actually, that was in grade 12. In grade 13 for the year, those guys and a few others, I received a new nickname. And my nickname in grade 13 was JC. It was a bit derogatory. In fact, a couple of guys used to say, "Hey, JC, where are your sandals?" But I realized then and there, am I loyal to, am I really devoted to Jesus? Am I willing to stand up for him? Am I willing to bear that label? A lot of those guys, I don't know what have happened to them. I kind of hope that it would be a little link in the chain. But hey, there was one guy there. He was one of the younger jocks who was playing. His name was Tim. And Tim was a character. By the way, Tim used the name of the Lord a lot and never positive. He had a really foul mouth. He was a really bad guy. But years later, I run into Tim. I've shared this with you before. Tim currently is a minister in Toronto. And all credit goes to a praying grandmother. He'll talk about this grandmother who would never give up on him. So if you're praying for a loved one who's a bit far away from the Lord, keep it up. But I'll never forget Tim saying to me, "John, do you remember back when we had those athletes come in?" He never mentioned my prayer. I don't think it was worth mentioning. It was just like, I wanted to get through it. But at that moment, I thought, wow, he stood up for Jesus. And sometimes it'll be hard and sometimes it'll be difficult. But my challenge to you is, don't be ashamed of Jesus. He's given everything for you. He knows that there may be some persecution, there may be some risk, that you may lose a little bit of popularity. But Jesus says, hey, don't be ashamed of me. Because you don't want to be in a position where Jesus says, there's a possibility when I come. In glory and in power. Don't risk me going, you blew it. All I asked of you is to be loyal, to be devoted, to be committed to me. So I want to challenge you as we close. We've got a final song, but my challenge is this. What is it going to mean for you this week, this month, this year, to say, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I am not ashamed of the one I love. Guess what? Jesus should be ashamed of you. Jesus should be ashamed of you. He knows you at your very worst. There are no secrets between you and Jesus. Jesus is not ashamed of you. He loves you more than you can ever imagine. My challenge to you this morning, don't be ashamed of Jesus. Deny yourself. Surrender to him. Take up your cross and follow him. Who is Jesus? He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is Lord. Why did he come? He came to die for your sins and for my sins and to make a way of reconciliation between the Father and you and me. Is his agenda sometimes hard to understand and difficult for you or your family? You better believe it. I can't give you a reason why your family is going through this, or your loved one is experiencing that. But what I do know is that our Lord has a good and perfect will, and he will always do what is best for his purposes and for you and your family. And finally, be a true follower of Jesus Christ. It's not about popularity. It's not even about our definitions of success. Deny yourself. Pick up your cross and follow Jesus. Be a Christ follower in your home. Be a Christ-like husband. Be a Christ-like wife. And say, I want to extol the love of Christ to each and every person I see, even this week, to the glory and honor of Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm going to ask Rick and the team to come. Stand with us, please, for our final song, that God would give us help and give us a vision that would make all this possible. Let's stand, please.
God, I look to you, you're where my help comes from. Give me wisdom to know just what to do.
Forever all my days, I will love.
there is evidence that Jesus loves you. This table has symbols that remind us how much Jesus loves us. Is there evidence in your life that you love Jesus? We used to, years ago, ask the question, if you were arrested for being a follower of Christ, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Would people at work go, yep, we've got the evidence. We've seen, we've heard. There's evidence to convict that person as a Christ follower. My challenge this morning is to renew your sense of loyalty and commitment to Jesus. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He came to die for us. He died so that we might have life. And let's never, ever be ashamed of who He is, what He has done for us. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Will you repeat after me these words? I am not ashamed of the gospel. I am not ashamed of the one I love. Let's repeat that. I am not ashamed of the gospel. I am not ashamed of the one I love. One more time. I am not ashamed of the gospel. I am not ashamed of the one I love. And before we say it a final time, just be prepared. The Lord will put you in a situation, maybe this week, maybe later this month, and you'll be flooded with a feeling maybe of awkwardness or embarrassment. Hold to this phrase and say it meaningfully and from your heart. Final time, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I am not ashamed of the one I love. Father, give us help. You know how fickle we can be. You know that we are slow learners. Boy, do we thank you for men like Peter who blew it and are going to blow it again as we go through the Gospel of Mark. But Father, where we are stubborn, you are more persistent. Jesus, soften our hearts. Give us a passion for you. And may we realize that when we lose a selfish orientation to living, we gain the joy and satisfaction that can only be found in Jesus Christ. Jesus, you are a wonderful Savior. Thank you for hanging in there with us. Thank you for never giving up on us. Jesus, we thank you. And on this Valentine Sunday, Jesus, we love you because you first loved us. All praise, glory, and honor go to you, Jesus. For in your name we pray. Amen. Have a great week. Enjoy some fellowship in the foyer. Next Sunday, come prepared for God's Word.